If you would turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation, we'll continue our series looking at these letters written to specific churches and seeing what lessons we can learn from there. But we did mention this morning, just so that you'll know what we have coming up, my family and I will be out of town this coming Sunday. I'll be preaching a meeting in Cookeville, Tennessee, and so you'll have the blessing of hearing John Vaughn preach in the morning, as well as our men who participated in our future ministers camp leading the Sunday evening service. And those are just going to be two tremendous services, and you won't want to miss either of those. I mentioned, too, listening to the recordings of those. You may not know that our website has the archives of Sunday morning and Sunday night lessons, and they're on iTunes as well. Rick Combs and all those who work with him do a terrific job, so that resource is there for you. And we also are keeping in mind some upcoming events. October the 30th on Sunday evening will be our trunk retreat. And that will be a tremendous chance to invite some families to come and be with us for worship and then for food afterwards and some fun. Families are looking for good, safe places they can take their children this time of year to get some treats. And so this will be a wonderful opportunity for outreach. And then, of course, our giveaway day that very next week on November 5th. And so we want to remember all these things in our prayers and also in our plans. Responsibility can be a difficult thing to learn. You can probably think back in your life to times when you had to learn responsibility. Maybe it was forced on you because you took a job and all of a sudden you had to learn all the responsibility that goes with doing a job and being there every day. Or maybe because as a child your parents taught you a lesson in responsibility. Maybe there was something that you had committed to that they wouldn't let you get out of. They made sure that you kept your promises. Responsibilities aren't always easy for us to keep, especially because there's a human tendency for us to try to get out of maintaining those responsibilities and sometimes even blame others for things that we're really responsible for. Have you ever noticed that? That there's this temptation we have just to kind of abdicate our responsibility and to try to put that off on someone else. And there's a quote that I heard one time that I think really captures this sentiment. But in order for me to share that, in interest of full disclosure, I have to tell you that I only heard it because when I was in college and I was visiting in Memphis home for a weekend, I got a speeding ticket. I feel like we know each other well enough now. I can be honest with you and just let you know that that's, in interest of full disclosure, that's why I was there. So I was downtown Memphis standing in line with everyone else that was there to get these speeding tickets paid for or to go see if you could do traffic school instead. And as you can imagine, when you're in a situation like that, you hear a lot of different stories. And the person in front of me was talking to the person in front of him, and they were both in line there just for speeding tickets. But the man in front of me apparently really wanted to try to impress everyone that was standing around, so he started telling about a couple of other run-ins he'd had with the law. So as you can imagine, it was interesting standing in line hearing about these. And one of them, he said that just a couple of years ago, he had been pulled over for a DUI. And so he started to tell that story. He'd been at a party where he'd had too much to drink, and he didn't realize how much he'd had to drink until he got in the car, and then he was pulled over, and he failed the breathalyzer test, and on and on. And then at the end of his story, I'll never forget it, at the end he said, "But what can you do? I mean, it could have happened to anybody." And the guy in front of him said, "Yeah, you're right," and they just went on. And I thought, wait a minute, that couldn't really have happened to anybody. There was a series of choices that was there that led to that result. And so you could look back and say, well, I shouldn't have done this or this or this. And at any point along the way, that could have stopped and you wouldn't have ended up in that result. But it was as if those choices had nothing to do with what happened. Then he said, well, it could have happened to anybody. Now, there are some things that could happen to anybody, but that's not one of them. There were a series of choices that led to that result. And when we look back in our lives, in times that we see we ended up in a place where we shouldn't be, more often than not, it's because along the way, we vacated a responsibility somewhere. And we had the responsibility to do better or to act better, and we didn't. And the reason that responsibility is so challenging for us and so important is because if there's anything that we learn from these letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, it's that God wants us, speaking here as we see Christ speaking to the churches, to take our responsibility seriously. And as we read about a letter written to a church in Pergamum, we find that they have the responsibility to maintain faith without compromise. And so as we think about this faith without compromise, we need to understand the background of this city. I know we've shown pictures of several of the cities, and we'll continue to do that, and sometimes they look very similar. But these next few pictures give us just a little bit of insight into what Pergamum would be like and some of these ruins. And you see here some of the columns that look very familiar in this area. We know from what history tells us about Pergamum that it was, at the time, the capital of that area of Asia. And so this would have been a very important city. It was located about 50 miles north of Smyrna, and it was also renowned for its library. You may have heard of the Alexandrian Library. Well, Pergamum had a library that rivaled it. It had an incredible resource of material and knowledge in that library. And when you hear the term parchment used, when we think about the historical way writing was developed and the way parchment was developed, that comes from the word for Pergamum. They weren't the first ones to use parchment, but they sort of made it famous. Their process made parchment famous. And the reason that was so important is because you could use both sides, and you could make a codex, kind of like an ancient form of a book. And so this was a city that had a lot to its reputation. And yet, just like the other cities that we've looked at so far, it was also a center for several different kinds of temples, worshiping and promoting pagan gods, and even the emperor worship was present there as well. One of the best known is the picture that you see right here. Now, this has actually been moved to Berlin, but this was located in Pergamum, and this was the throne of Zeus, as it was called. And it would have been located on a hill that was high atop, kind of in the background of the city of Pergamum. And there were different teams of priests in this pagan temple that made animal sacrifices constantly over a 24-hour period. And so if you were in Pergamum, you would see smoke billowing up constantly because there were individuals making sacrifices. You would have smelled the animal sacrifices constantly. It would have been hard to get around what was taking place on a constant basis as they were worshiping Zeus. And so it's in that backdrop that we read, beginning in verse 12 in Revelation chapter 2. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now, as we think about this message being written to a church that was around a culture that practiced constantly so many different kinds of worship and different kinds of teaching, it might not be surprising that they were struggling with compromise. And when we think about our own culture, that tendency to compromise, to sort of leave our responsibilities and try to relate more to the culture than we do to God's Word, is still present. Those of you who went to Harding University may have known Bruce McLarty, who preached in Searcy for years at the college church and works with the university there. I can remember years ago an image that he used in a sermon that I always think of when I think about the way we relate to culture. He described it as arm's-length Christianity. And when he describes this arm's-length Christianity, it's the idea that instead of holding to what God's Word says about the way we should live, we sort of see where culture is, and we know that we shouldn't just go along with everything culture does. We know we should be a little bit different, but we're afraid to really hold without compromise to God's Word, and so we kind of just keep ourselves an arm's-length away from culture. Just a little bit better, just a little bit different. I'm going to be have just a life that's a little bit set apart, but not too much. And the problem with that, of course, as we look at culture throughout the years, is that culture continues to move. So if a few decades ago, in the 1950s, culture was here, and we were an arm's length away from it, we would have been right here. But then, as the decades pass, culture moves, and maybe things that were once not considered acceptable are now acceptable. And if all I'm doing is determining where I am based on where culture is, and just trying to be a little bit better, I'm going to move too. Instead of holding fast to God's Word, I'm just going to sort of move and adjust myself to culture. And what happens is, decade after decade, we'll end up over here, a place where culture years ago never would have dreamed of being. But because we're holding on to something that fluctuates and that moves, we're adjusting ourselves to what's around us. And so as we read these words to the Christians at Pergamum, they're applicable to us too, because we have that tendency to sort of let go of our responsibility and just kind of adjust and just kind of compromise to whatever's around us. And so there's some specific areas when we read these words of Christ among these lampstands here representing the churches. As we read these words to Christians, there are specific areas of compromise to avoid. And the first thing we see is that we should have no compromise in our convictions. He's very clear about the kind of conviction that they should have as they follow Him. Now, we don't know much, really anything from the pages of the New Testament about this church that existed in Pergamum. And we know some from history, but it's possible that this happened during Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 19 with the church at Ephesus. It may be that that's when the gospel reached this area and this church was planted. Whatever the case, there were some who were very faithful. He even mentioned Antipas, and described as a faithful witness. And that word for witness is the same one where we get the idea of a martyr from. And then we find out later he lost his life because he was standing firm to his faith. So they were standing firm in some ways, but there's a reminder here that Jesus is the one they should be listening to. Did you notice the description we see a couple of times in this passage? Beginning in verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then at the end of that, towards the end of that passage, in verse 16, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. As we see this vision of Christ just a chapter earlier in Revelation 1 and verse 16, John describes that sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth. Now, as we think about the word of Jesus, that makes sense, because we know the word of God is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So that imagery really strikes home with us. And yet it's also interesting to see what that would have reminded them of, because remember, they're under Roman rule at this point. They're under the rule of the Romans. They're the ones who had the power of the death penalty. Historians tell us it was called the just gladii, that they had the right to invoke the death penalty. And here Jesus is saying that He's the one with the two-edged sword, that He's the one that they should be concerned with. He's the one who has the true power and is the one they should listen to. And He also mentions the fact that He knows where they dwell. In other words, He's saying, I know where you live. And that's not a threatening statement like we might think of if someone says, I know where you live. This is an understanding statement. I know where you live because that's where Satan dwells. In fact, He mentions the fact that Satan's throne was there, and some have tried to locate where would that have been. Was that one of the pagan temples? Maybe that was the temple of Zeus that we saw, where you had that throne of Zeus. And it's not really important that we link it with one particular temple or one particular pagan religion, because we see it pervaded the whole culture. In fact, it's interesting that there were three temples for emperor worship. There were altars to Zeus, to Athena, to many gods, and recently archaeologists discovered an altar there dedicated to an unknown god. Well, where have we heard that before? When Paul's standing before Mars Hill, he begins his sermon by pointing out the fact that they had an altar to an unknown god, and that was a common practice in the day. So we see that same kind of mindset even there in Pergamum. There was also idolatry to the god Asclepius, who was signified by a serpent and described as the god of healing. And so as we think about all of these different practices that were there in one place, we realize that they were faithful in the midst of difficult persecutions, and we need to hold fast to our own convictions. Our convictions might not be up against the same kinds of competition that we see in Pergamum, but we do have some competition for maintaining our conviction to Christ. And it's out there in culture, and sometimes it just sort of seeps in without us even knowing it. I may have mentioned this before, but a few years ago we started seeing these bumper stickers around and this emblem on shirts that described words coexist. And you saw that these letters for coexist had these different symbols. You had the symbol for Islam, there, the peace symbol, male and female equality, Judaism, humanism, paganism, Wicca, Taoism, and Christianity. And the idea was that all of those religions and all of those faiths could sort of coexist, and they could all be together sort of on one line, and everybody could get along. And that almost sounds Christian, doesn't it? And every time I see one of these bumper stickers or think about this emblem, I'm reminded of the way in which Satan would love for us just to place Christ along with all of these other religious leaders and religious philosophies and just be one of many. But if we read the gospel, that's not something that God will allow. That's not something the message of Jesus will allow. And so we're going to have to take a stand and say, I can be kind and I can be loving to people who believe very differently than I do, but that kindness and that love doesn't mean that I'm going to compromise my convictions about what I believe. And so I absolutely can love people that believe differently than I am, but that love doesn't mean I validate what they believe or say, well, what you believe is just as good as what I believe. That's not something the gospel allows me to do. And so we have to be very careful. In so many ways, that kind of seeps in, that temptation just to compromise. And if we just get along, if we say that everything's just as good as what you believe in, it's no longer a question of all roads lead to God. A few years ago, that might have been the question. Now the question is, well, all roads lead to all kinds of places. And every place is as good as another place. It's not even the belief in the one true God. And so we really have to stand firm in our convictions, always in kindness and love, but not compromising. And then we see, too, that our teaching cannot be compromised. There was specific teaching that was spreading through Pergamum. And we've seen it mentioned before, that teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we also see it here specifically compared with the teaching of Balaam. And it's very likely that those are just two different names for the same kind of false teaching that was taking place. And in order to understand that sort of teaching, we have to think back to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, where we first learn about Balaam. Numbers chapter in 22 and 23, later we see the story of Balaam, his life that was mentioned. Balak was a Moabite king, and Balak wanted Balaam, who was a prophet of God, to come, but he wanted Balaam to come and to curse God's people. And that's the famous story that you might remember when Balaam is on his way to do that, and there's an angel that's blocking the path that he can't see, and that's that story where you have a donkey there that turns around and speaks to him. God doesn't want that to happen. Now, we might think that that's the end of the story, but Balaam still allows Balak to have an effect. And although he doesn't specifically curse Israel, he does allow Balak a way to affect God's people. And we see that he managed to help Balak by helping people compromise. And so the Moabite women would come in and intermarry with the Israelites. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2 says he specifically put a stumbling block before Israel. So now you have this idea of intermarriage that led to those serving other gods being there, and you have this pagan worship and idolatry that's crept in, and it all began because there was someone who was willing to find a way for that compromise to take place. And that same kind of idea, that same kind of teaching is being advocated in Pergamum. And so Christians had a responsibility to stand up for what was right, to stand up for worshiping the one true God, and all of the issues that were associated with food that was sacrificed to idols, and what it meant to not be a part of a trade guild that advocated emperor worship. All of those things they had to take a clear stand on. And it's interesting that from the very beginning, we've seen this kind of battle strategy from Satan. Think back to the Garden of Eden, when you have that initial encounter in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve speaking to the serpent. How does he begin? Has God really said? That's the very beginning. He's pointing back to the command that God has, and he twists words and even makes something come across, and it's not what we've read earlier. He says, as he said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden, and Eve corrects him. And then from there, he continues to try to insinuate that God is somehow keeping something from Adam and Eve, and that he knows that if they eat this, they'll be just like him. But it begins with him questioning, well, what has God really said? Has God really said that? It begins by questioning the command of God. It begins by questioning that teaching. That's why it's so important that we hold up to teaching without compromise. And it's interesting, too, that right teaching has always got to be accompanied by right living. In other words, I can stand around and argue with someone about what the Bible really says about a certain issue, but if they see me and I'm not living that way, then all of this was just a mental exercise. It was just an academic exercise. It wasn't proving anything because I'm obviously not living that way. If I really believed what I was saying, I'd be living that way every day. And I wonder sometimes about Christians who would have lived in Pergamum, for whom to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to turn my life over to Him, I'm going to put Him on in baptism and start living a life that's faithful to Him, that had to be more than just words and more than just an outward symbolic action. That changed their lives. They were going to face persecution for this. Antipas had already lost his life for this. You see, those statements equaled actions. And so as we think about our teaching should also translate into our own actions. If we're not living what we're teaching, then we're not going to be effective teachers, number one, and we're not obeying what God wants us to obey. You have to have both. And so our living has to match what we're teaching. And then lastly, we see that there couldn't be any compromise in the way that worship took place. As we've already mentioned, the issues they had with worship there are different than the ones we often face in our discussions and study of worship, because their worship there involved competing gods and competing pagan worship. And so we need to understand the original context, but there are some applications we can make to our own life and our own setting. The worship to these other gods was a threat to faith. And I'm fascinated by what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as Paul deals with this. Notice the way he describes in Corinth, another place that would have had all kinds of options for pagan worship around. He says, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, we don't know everything that takes place on a spiritual plane, but what Paul tells us here is that Satan is at work, and Satan was at work in these pagan religions and in this idolatry. Satan was at work trying to lead people astray. So that's how serious it was. It wasn't just that idol worship was just sort of up to the air, and that kind of worship just went up to nowhere and fizzled out. It was Satan that was at work in this. And Paul says, you can't have both. You can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't do both of those things. And so is it any wonder that Jesus says Pergamum is a place where Satan dwells? You have all this pagan worship there? Is it any wonder that would be described as a throne of Satan, a place where he's working? And so as we think about that context, we're reminded of how important it is to hold fast to what God has told us about worship. Again, it's a different context, but there are applications we can make. We know that worship is important to God. Just a chapter later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with an issue that happened when they came together to worship and to take the Lord's Supper. They weren't waiting on one another. And in verse 17, he tells them that when they come together, it was not for better, but for the worse. Because as they were not taking the Lord's Supper the way it needed to be done, with that kind of unity of spirit that was commanded of the believers, he said, that's actually not good. That's actually worse if you do it that way. It reminds me of how serious it is to worship God and how seriously I need to take it. And so when I think about my own worship, I need to make sure, just like my teaching needs to match my living, I need to make sure that both spirit and truth are present when I come to worship God. And then I need to hold on to what God has given me in worship and not compromise on that. And we know there are some things that that we do because it's maybe the order of worship is sort of a tradition that we're used to, and we understand the difference between that and then what God has commanded. But we want to hold fast to what God has commanded. We want to hold fast to what He's given us in His Word. And so it's important that we realize that same level of emphasis is present in our own worship. And I don't need to come to worship and think, well, does this really matter, or does this really matter to God, or is this really a salvation issue? Worship is an obedience issue, and I want to be obedient to God. And so that's going to affect the way that I worship Him. It's challenging to think about ourselves and realize we're called to live a life without compromise. We see what's promised to the church here. As we read in verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, referring back to the sustenance God gave Israel. There would be some sustenance that God would give His people. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And there are all kinds of different theories about what was meant by that. If it was a white stone that could often be used in voting for a specific thing, or if it was a stone you would have almost kind of like an amulet that you would take with you, or maybe it was a white stone in which names were inscribed. But whatever the case is, Jesus is reminding His people that when they're faithful in their responsibility, that He's faithful as well. It's not always fun, but it's always important for us to take responsibility for our actions. And for the church in Pergamum, responsibility meant more than just being a little bit different than the culture and just sort of being an arm's length away. It meant clinging to God and to His Word, and it means the same thing to us. It's been a few years ago now, but about 6 years ago, there was a commuter train in California that was derailed because there was an SUV that was parked in the train tracks. And I can still remember the day after that happened, and I read the story about how many people were injured. There were 8 who lost their lives, and there were over 200 who were injured. And one of those who was injured, his name was John Phipps. And as he was injured there in that car as it was derailed and he was bleeding and he didn't know what was going to become of him, he wrote a message, literally wrote a message. You see the picture in here. I heart my kids, I heart Leslie, his wife's name. And he evidently thought that was going to be his last message and he wanted that message to be out there. And so in the days to come, as he recovered and as he was released from the hospital, you see a picture of him and his wife there with one of the law enforcement officers that was there on the scene. She described that message that while it was chilling, she said, Hallmark will never be able to top that message of love. Now, I probably don't have to connect the dots to form a spiritual application from a message of love that was written in blood. And yet, if I'm thinking about responsibility, it's important that I realize the reason that Christ had such high standards for these churches that we're reading about, and the reason there are such high standards for us, is because of the high price that was paid for us. And because we have a Savior who gave us a message and that shed His blood for that message and that is letting us know how much He loves us. That's why we have the responsibility of living a Christian life without compromise, because He took our sins on Him. He took a burden, a responsibility that He didn't need to take. He didn't deserve it, living a sinless life, but He took it for us. And so we're reminded of our responsibility to Him. And so we have the opportunity this evening. If you need to respond to that message, if you need to look at this message that has been sent to us, the gospel message that will allow us to have salvation if we just come to God on His terms, if you need to put Him on in baptism, if you need to be washed in the blood, that cleanses us and that allows us to live a life where we're assured of an inheritance in heaven, not because of what we've done, but because of God's grace that He's bestowed on us. If that's something you need to make real in your life, or maybe some of the discussion of what happened in the church in Pergamum, maybe there's something there that's touched you and that you want to change your life. Or it could just be that you need some encouragement and prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.